Okay, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and therefore so forth. Okay, so the grace of God here. If you would look in John chapter 1, verse 14. A lot of times people say we're not under law, but we're under grace, which is true. Tell that to the police officer next time he stops you for speeding. Okay. Usually, when somebody mentions that, they will be on a side where they have no convictions, basically, no standards. You can't tell them apart from the world. Their music sounds like the world. They act like the world. They look like the world. I mean, the grace crowd is like they have no rules, no nothing. Okay, that's the grace crowd. And then you have the truth crowd, where they got so many rules and regulations that if you have one hair touch your ear, men, you'd get demerits if you were in SKUEL, which happened to me at Hiles Anderson. So, I mean, one time you go through this hair check line, and I knew one time I was going to get nailed for demerits, and I passed through with flying colors. And next time I go in, I said, I just got a haircut. And the guy went like this, and I had one hair touched my ear. All I had to do was just yank it out. I got out of demerits. But you get demerits. Now, that's a crowd that you really, sticklers. Okay, that would be on so-called truth side. Okay, the grace crowd would call the Hiles crowd legalist. Okay, but not even knowing what legalism really means. Okay, so John 1 verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. A balance there. Verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, as far as churches go, okay, the grace movement, okay, the crowd that usually speaks of living by grace will generally be your community churches, okay, your Bible churches. They call them non-denominational, okay, even though, look up the word denomination. That means name. So they're non-denominational. So that means they're no name. Yeah, really doesn't make any sense. But even at that, the Bible church movement, was pretty good back in the 50s and 60s. My parents were helped start Community Bible Church in DeMont, okay, coming out of the Dutch Reformee, okay, and generally that crowd is ones that accent upon grace. The grace crowd, okay, where basically Grace College is an example. I went to Grace College for a couple years, and they have hardly any rules, and if you go there today, if you close your eyes and listen to people, their talk, you would think you're in a secular school, okay? And so the Grace crowd says that if you have rules, standards, convictions, principles that you live by, you know, that you could actually see, you know, then you're a legalist. Legalism is somebody adding rules to salvation. That's what legalism is. Okay, the group that does that will be your Amish, Mennonites, the Old Order Mennonites. The liberal Mennonites will usually proclaim the gospel in the right fashion, but then they'll be whacked on a few other doctrines. Okay, but they'll at least have the gospel of grace proper. So here you got this crowd, the grace crowd, where you go in their church and your kids would just look like the world's kids. There's no difference. Their music doesn't sound any different. You know, I saw Rensselaer a week ago, Wednesday Street, preach at the stop sign, and a kid comes driving up, stops the stop sign, and he's the Grace Crowd kid. I mean, and the music was bebopping. I mean, I couldn't tell what kind of, words were being said. But he would be bebopping down the road just like any gangbanger bebopping down the road. You would not know any different. Okay, that's the Grace Crowd. What does grace teach us according to Titus 2, verse 11? Grace teaches us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The New Testament has higher standards than it does in the Old Testament. Okay, a lot of times people say, well, we're going to obey the Sabbath, we're going to obey the law, we're going to obey the Torah. Well, if they did, I would be very careful about them. I wouldn't turn my back on them. Because Deuteronomy 13, the Torah teaches you should kill somebody who is not of your religious persuasion. That's what the Jews were told to do. So you certainly don't want to be around that crowd. Okay, Paul was obeying the Torah in Acts 8 and 9 when he was killing Christians. He was obeying the Torah, Deuteronomy 13. When he got born again, he ceased obeying that portion of the law because we are not under law but under grace. Under the law, I guess a fella could lust, look at porno magazines, because just as long as he didn't commit adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus raised that and said that if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, so in the New Testament, it raises the standards. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. If Job can endure his sufferings, think about Job enduring his sufferings without a written copy of the Bible, without knowing the personality of the Spirit of God, without a church to regularly go to, without anybody comforting him. What kind of a man was Job? Okay, and so now we have a complete copy of the revelation of the words of God for today. I don't know if the Lord's going to add some scriptures in the millennium. I don't know that. But for today, we have a complete copy of the Word of God. We have the new birth. We have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. We've got the earnest of the Spirit. Then we should live cleaner, holier lives than the folks in the Old Testament. Too much is given, much is required. Granted, more sin is abounding today. But the promise of God says that when sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And so this is living by grace, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Okay, we know salvation in the New Testament is dispensed by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Then Colossians 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So if we receive Christ Jesus by grace through faith, then we walk with him by grace through faith. So that's a growth in grace, and we grow in grace the more we know about Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And so grace teaches us, verse 12, that we should deny ungodliness. Okay, Psalms 1, verse 1, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Okay, and so we're not to listen to the counsel of the ungodly or pay heed to it. And it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Okay, lust not after the things of the world, 1 John 2:15 says. That's very difficult to obey in this country when you have so many products and possessions and materials and things to lust after. Lusting means to covet after. You know, you go into the grocery store or you go into a hardware store, want to buy, you know, this one product. If they would make it easy and just put one product in a shelf, you just go grab it and go. But if they, as soon as they put two, well, now they got four. You know, why don't they just put the best one on the shelf? Okay, but obviously they're not going to do that. Okay, and so he says, ungodliness and worldly lust, and then we should live soberly. One of the best things for an AA program is to tell these guys they need to love Jesus Christ. Of course, the AA normally is, you just got to put your faith in a higher being, whether it's God or Allah or, you know, the tree or your dog, you know. They say that in there. Don't mention Jesus Christ, though. That name is forbidden. Okay, they frown upon that, but you can say all the other stuff. Well, if you would look in Song of Solomon, the best thing to help a drunk, and of course the Bible word is a drunkard, the socially acceptable word is an alcoholic, because it's a sickness. If it's a sickness, it's the first one they bottled up and sold. Okay. It's amazing how we have say no to drug society, but they don't have a say no to booze society. Alcohol is a depressant. It's a drug. Okay, look it up. Do the study. It's a drug. They're not going to say no to that because congressmen and senators get large quantities of booze around Christmas time every year. Why the liquor lobby? Okay, what kind of a tax is it called on liquor? It's a sin tax, right? They call it that, a sin tax. Okay, so Song of Solomon, 1 verse 2. This is doctrinally of Christ and the church. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. And then verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Okay, what a drunk remembers is the buzz. That's what draws them back to the booze. They remember that buzz that they got. Now, obviously, there are also some health things that a person can do to lower certain drives so that they don't have to have the desire for alcohol. Okay, but what the drunk's got in his head is he remembers that buzz that I got. Okay, and it's funny, when we were, let's see, last when Jan and I had to go to Pennsylvania, then Mississippi, then Florida, back and forth, all that stuff. My convert that has a problem with the bottle gives us a call every once in a while, usually when he's been drinking. And a guy knows the Bible very well, very well. And he'll get his buddies around a table, and they'll get drinking and smoking, and he starts teaching the Bible around the table. You know, and his wife, when she was alive, she frowned upon that, thought that was bad. And I said, at least he's teaching the Bible. What's any different teaching the Bible drunk or teaching it in the flesh? Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If a man's teaching the Bible in the flesh, the Bible equates that to a man teaching the Bible drunk. Well, when he called, I wasn't available, so Heidi got to talk with him, counsel with him. And she put the B on him a couple of things, and he said, oh, man, you made me lose my buzz. See, the truth will make them lose their buzz. Okay? And that's what draws them back to it, is the buzz that they get. Now, I don't know what it is they're talking about. Okay? But I know what they mention this many times. These guys have told me these things. Never been drunk in my life. Don't have to experience it for myself. Okay, but I'm just telling you what these guys have told me. And so, interestingly, several years ago, fellow that I didn't see saved personally, but he got saved as a result of a track while he was in the pokey, problem with the bottle. And so we helped him try to get his life straightened out. But I tell you, when sometimes people just can't get off that. I know they got the Spirit of God, and I know they got the power of the Word of God, but it's just some people just don't hit the switch. Well, this fella was pretty hot under the collar about something. His wife's brother was getting married, and they didn't want him to go to the wedding. And they thought he'd be a jerk. So at that time, I was counseling with him quite a bit, and I was kind of getting tired of it. You do get tired of those things. And one time he called me up, and I knew it was him late at night, and I knew he was drunk. So when I answered the phone, I said, "Hello," like an old man. And he said, "Is this the Hoffmans?" I said, "Who are you looking for?" "Oh, maybe I got a wrong number." "Okay, good night." And hung up the phone. I didn't want to mess with the guy that night. Okay, well, this night I call him on the phone and I can hear MTV in the background. MTV with this fella and booze is like dynamite. This guy was a Vietnam vet. Told me he was going to go do something. I thought he was a bunch of hot air, but I thought maybe he was going to do it. He was thinking about blowing up the Knights of Columbus Hall. I didn't really oppose that idea, just as long as nobody was in there. But, and so as again, he was ready to go out the door right before I called, and then I called him. And so I just said to him on the phone, I said, "Is there some music that the Lord Jesus Christ would not like?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Turn it off." So I heard him turn it off. So it's quiet in the house. And he's pretty well soused at this point. And I said, "Would you pray with me over the phone?" Well, and he starts praying a generic prayer. "Oh, God, help me. I just really want," generic stuff. So I said, "Try this. May the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse my mind." He goes, "May the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse my mind." And I could hear him kind of sobering up. And he said, "I'm tired. I'm going to bed." "Me too. Good night. See you in the morning." Hung up the phone. Next Monday morning was Sunday. He was in church. Eyes bloodshot as could be. And he said to me, "Boy, I couldn't believe what the blood of Christ did to me last night." I said, "Yeah, it's got power, don't it?" He said, "It certainly does." And the next day, Monday, he gets back doing his bottle thing. I call him up again. And I said, "How about let's pray about the blood of Christ now?" He said, "No." Wouldn't turn on the switch. This fella knows this Bible well enough, and to this day, he's probably 6 years older than I. To this day, he probably has a room about the size of the baptistry room there, smoke infested, cans of liquor all over the place, and that's all he's got to his name. Sad story. Okay, he's chosen the love of wine over the love of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's a lot of people like that. A lot of people. And so the only thing that's going to help them, permanently is going to help them, is to get in this book, fall in love with Jesus Christ, realize that Jesus Christ offers much more joy and peace than what you can get out of that buzz. Okay, so Titus 2, verse 12. Teaching us to deny an ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly. We should live soberly. Next thing is righteously. Living a righteous life. And godly in this present world. Okay, godliness is simply acknowledging the truth. Now, the vast majority of people, when you talk about this, they're thinking outward appearance. Okay? They're thinking outward appearance. You got to have your tie just so. You know, I always get a chuckle out of little boys in these churches. Ties just so, and their shirts always untucked. Little boys. We got one down in Rensselaer. He comes with a t-shirt. He clips the tie on the t-shirt, you know. Fine if he wants to do that. But Dad comes very casual. And this, you know, being casual is fine. Okay, but the idea is to live a godly life where God is more concerned with the heart. And if the heart is right, then the outward will pretty well take care of itself. Okay, these guys that, you know, want to go street preaching and in ties and everything, you know, go ahead. But man, come on, you're dealing with common people. You know, it's going to be, you know, hot as could be. If you're out there, if you're going to jails in ties, you know what guys like to grab and strangle you with? The thing that strangle you with that thing. Okay? But even at that, okay? The Lord is concerned with the heart. Okay? Music is utmost importance. Okay, 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see here the word hope is a noun, not a verb, as in I'm hoping, I hope he comes. No, I know he's coming. I just hope it soon. Okay, so we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Now, this idea of the appearing of Jesus Christ was mentioned by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This is one of the crowns that will be offered to the believer that loves his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Okay, this is not loving our disappearing. Often we pray harder for the rapture when we're in, you know, some tragedy or turmoil or problem over the rapture and just get me out of this mess. If we knew the exact time of the rapture, boy, we can have a lot of fun. You know, and if you went up slowly, that would really be fun. If you knew the exact time of the rapture and you go up slowly, you can go cause a bunch of stuff at these school, and then you're going up in here and see you later, you know, as you're going up. But of course, that's not how she works. Okay, but the idea is loving the appearing of Jesus Christ, wanting to see him come back. Granted, Christians in societies with persecution is quite obvious. They recognize this. Heaven is sweet to them, more so than with all the distractions we have in our country. Okay, so it's loving the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse 13. And then he accents upon the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14 when he says, who gave himself for us. Okay, our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. There is no Savior or purported Savior of the world or religious founder of the world that has ever done anything like that. None. In Romans chapter 5, it says that scarcely shall a man die for a good man die for a righteous man. How hardly that even happens, let alone dying for your enemies. Okay, where Jesus Christ died for the people who placed him on the cross and everybody else. He died for his enemies. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, the idea of redemption, words that end with T-I-O-N, redemption, adoption, propitiation, justification, sanctification, glorification, these words are falling out of practice of Christianity today. The new Bibles are dumbing them down, and boy, are they dumb. Okay, so these terms often are legal terms. You'll find these terms in courtrooms. Redemption is one such term. Okay, now, people today don't understand what redemption is when it's dealing with money. People in America in the early 1900s understood what redemption of currency meant, because it was stamped on the bill itself. They don't have it stamped on the bill anymore. They've taken that phrase out. They've taken the phrase out, and now all they have is this note is legal tender for all debts in public and private. It used to say, and I have all the examples, you can look at them, this money, or this tender, what was the word exactly? This note, that's what it is. This note may be redeemed for lawful money of account. Was it saying that currency was fake? Yes, the people back then knew that it was fake. Okay, but people nowadays don't know that it's fake. So what that's saying, back in those days, they had a piece of paper that was very light, you could put in your pocket, but you could take this piece of paper, go to any bank in 1920, any bank, and give them the $1 piece of paper, and they would give you a $1 coin of silver. Silver, that's redemption, where you get the real money for the fake money. And so what Christ has done for us, because of our sin, we're under, you know, the first Adam, so he has bought us back, redeemed us, and has given us salvation, which what we had before was fake, a fake thing. Okay, self-righteousness. He has taken, instead of trusting our self-righteousness, the Lord has redeemed the repentant sinner as he comes to Christ, and who trusts in the righteousness of God, and he gives them the true righteousness of God. That's what redemption is about. Okay, and so people don't understand these things nowadays. One is because this is a legal term. Many of these words, justification, that is a legal term. Okay, and so many men in the past, some of your great revivalists, Charles Finney, studied to be an attorney. Charles Finney was studying to be an attorney in the 1800s, and while he was going through law school, they quoted from the Bible so much in law school that it intrigued him. And he said, well, why are they quoting so much Bible in law school? I better go to the Bible and read it. Which he did. He got saved, became a great revivalist, used by God. Why? Because back in those days, in order to get a law degree, you had to have a degree in theology. Why? Because our law system got its basis from this book. And so I have told this to Gene on many occasions. Because of my training I've learned from him in the law, it has increased my knowledge of this book, what I would have never seen. I would have never seen a lot of those things if you hadn't seen it. You see law all through this Bible when you understand the law dictionary. When you go to it. An example, if you would look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I don't know how I stumbled across this, but I was knowing 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, have it memorized, you know, finally, brethren, pray for us, the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Okay? Even as it is with you. What's free course mean? You're not going to get anything for free course in a Bible dictionary. None whatsoever. What does free course mean? Well, I learned what that meant from Black's Law Dictionary, fourth degree. Fourth edition, not degree, fourth edition of Black's Law Dictionary. It says free course. Free course in admiralty law is a favorable wind. For example, when you're sailing a boat on the ocean or in the seas, free course is when you have a favorable wind towards your destination. Do you get the analogy? What is a wind picture in the Bible? It's the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And the free course he's praying, Paul, who was on the Mediterranean Sea time and time again, understood what free course meant. And so what he is praying, he's saying, may the word of the Lord have free course in your life. May the Spirit of God breathe upon your study of the Bible, and then you glorify the word of God. That's what free course is. You wouldn't get that without the law dictionary. Bible dictionaries don't help you with that. Then, if you take that and go back to Song of Solomon, you see where in Song of Solomon, he is praying in the Old Testament for the wind to blow on his garden. The garden in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 portrays the bride of Christ. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister. It's a greenhouse. Okay, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. It's like an orchard with pleasant fruits. Okay, what is that, campfire or whatever? How do you pronounce that? C-A-M-P-H-I-R-E. Campfire? Campfire, as rally around the campfire? I don't know what that is. There it is, with spikenard. I know that one. Okay, and then verse 14, you have an herb garden. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of waters, streams from Lebanon. Verse 16, here's the prayer. Awake, O north wind. Spirit of God, north, that's where God's, the third heaven is, the throne of God. O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That's praying for free course. Here it is in the Old Testament. You see, so this book, this Bible, will provide many things that you'll learn in law. Okay, verse 12, redemption. Okay, so Christ, or verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and then purify unto himself a peculiar people. Okay, peculiar people doesn't mean plaid shirts, striped pants, high waters, you know, white socks. You know, that's not peculiar people. Even though several years ago when I was in Grace College, went on a basketball tour, we went to New York went for over the holidays, so played basketball in New York someplace. And so I saw a guy downtown holding a scripture sign, plaid shirt, striped pants, white socks. You know, but the Spirit of God says to me, yeah, he looks like a nerd, but he's got more guts than you got. That's what the Spirit said to me at the time. And I just walked away with my head in shame because he was the wiser person than I was at the time. Okay, fortunately, I didn't get mobbed that night. We thought we had the subway figured out, but hardy har har. Had to be at a certain rendezvous at a certain time. We get on a four white boys get on a subway, and it's mostly all white folks, and we're doing pretty good. And I watched that thing subtly go white to complete black. And I kind of drum up the courage that a woman next to me is a black lady. And I said, where are we at? She said, you in Harlem. I said, how do we get out of here? And she told me, and we got out of there as quick as we could. Okay. So peculiar people is people who are zealous of good works. That's what's peculiar. That's peculiar to the world. It's peculiar to the world that when the world wants to cuss you for what you believe, but yet when they go through heartache, you come and help them and forgive them. You hold no grudges to them. You do all you can to help them. Peculiar to the world is a Chinese man being tortured for his faith, being beat by the soldiers, and as soon as they're done beating him, him grabbing a rag to wipe off the blood off the floor so he can please the soldiers who beat him. That's peculiar. Okay? And that's a testimony of a man in China. And what convicted those men is he did what he could to please them, the ones who beat him. That's peculiar to the world. Okay? And so he says, purify unto himself a peculiar people. Okay, now it's funny, the word peculiar is removed from the New Bibles. Why? Because the revisionists of the New Bibles don't like ridicule. They can't handle ridicule. It's so bad to them, if you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these guys so much are afraid of ridicule that they changed 1 Corinthians. Did I say Romans? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The scholars don't like ridicule. They don't like to be called foolish, so they change the text to read something like this. I can't get a verbatim, but it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message that was preached. No, the method is foolishness, not what you're saying. These guys changed it where they didn't want to look like a fool proclaiming the gospel message, but now they make Jesus Christ look like the fool. You see, and the thing is people don't like ridicule. Now, the best way you could learn, hopefully, to overcome ridicule is be a referee or an umpire. Good practice. Learn to ref a game or umpire a softball game. I did my first umpiring job of a softball game. I wouldn't say everybody was happy with me. Didn't bother me. I like to make the thing the best I can. You know, I like to make sure I understand the rules, but in the league I play in DeMont, the rules change so much you can't keep up with them. I mean, at the beginning of the season, you get 4 home runs per team. After that, it's an inning, inning out. And then now it's 4 home runs per team, and the 5th one's an out, and the 6th one, home runs an out, and the other team gets a run, and the 7th is out, and the other team gets 2 runs. And you can't even keep up with the rules. It's because it's a short fence. It keeps the guys from hitting home runs. Okay, but umpiring and refereeing is a good analogy of the Christian life. You go by one authority, you go by the rule book, and you're not going to please anybody the whole time. They're going to gripe and complain at you. I have a cousin that's a referee for varsity basketball, does a very good job. And I got to see him ref one time. I enjoyed the refereeing rather than the game. But I started talking to him because, Brent's been reffing some games, 7th and 8th grade. And so, you know, you kind of work up the ranks, and this guy said, you can't have a thin skin in order to do this. And boy, that's true. You can't have a thin skin. Can you imagine a ref in a game where every 2,000 people are screaming at you, would love to kill you? One of the last times I went to a Rensselaer game, it's been several years ago. I mean, when you're getting a small gym, when you have lots of people, you just hear mass noise. It really don't affect you. When you have hardly anybody there, that's when you hear them talking. I remember I was playing junior varsity basketball game, and it was a holiday tournament, and I think our team had 10 fans there. 2 of my sisters, both cheerleaders, Joanna and Janet. And I could hear everything they said during that game. You went to the free throw line. Come on, Dave. Okay. But if it's a mass noise, you don't hear anything. It's more intimidating when nobody's there because they can get in your head. Okay? But when you got masses of people yelling and screaming at you and you know they want to kill you. Well, I was in a Rensselaer game and this one guy just blurted out some most obnoxious stuff to a referee. It's like if he had a gun in his hand, he would have shot the ref. And I was just so curious of who said that. I just turned around and looked at the guy, and we kind of caught eyes. And I just kind of looked at the guy with a funny look on my face, and it was almost brought the guy to conviction. It's like, why would you say that to another human being? Well, I got to relieve my tension. Well, what about the tension you're causing him? You see, but that's the Christian life. A referee is to remain professional and not talk back. Well, if that isn't good practice for street preaching, I don't know what is. Okay, and that is a peculiar person. Okay, and so this is what the Lord is talking about, verse 14. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Okay, of course, we know the authority would come from the authorized version. Okay, and then let no man despise thee. How do you do that? Let no man despise thee. They're going to despise you no matter what. How do you do that? Well, obviously the implications are is don't allow something in your life to make their despise of you be justified. Okay, that's, if you look in the context, that's what he's saying. In the context, you ought to be above board, zealous of good works. Okay, and so these things speak and exhort with and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Okay, now chapter 3. We can start on probably the first verse just a little bit. Now, here's a place where if you understand the law, some folks are going to say, well, you need to obey the law, everything. You know, if you're going to speed, you're a lawbreaker. That's a sin. You know, all that stuff. Well, here's a verse. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. What's a magistrate? In our culture, a magistrate is a fake judge. Lowell Town Court is a fake court. Okay? You can run a case in Lowell Town Court and pull it out very easily and transfer it to Lake County up here. And if you look in the court rule book, it's like 3 pages for the rules for the Lowell Town Court. 3 pages, that's it. Why? Because they know it's fake. Why would you want to pay for something that's fake? But most people do. When the magistrate admits, if you talk him into a corner, that his court is fake. You see, so are we to obey somebody who admits that it's fake? If you get a bill from Sears for $3,000 when you haven't been in Sears the last 3 years, are you going to object to it? Will you object to it if it's $100 from Sears? Okay, what if you get something in the mail from some bureaucrat and it's just as fake as the Sears bill? Object to it. Okay? It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach blind obedience to any human organization. Nowhere in the Bible. And so if somebody's going to try to teach this and say that you are to obey all the rules and regulations, have you read them? Have you ever seen the statutes of the United States of America? Well, let's see. You start the bookshelf about this tall and run it about 50 feet. Start reading page 1. You might get done by the time you're 250. And then you can go to Indiana statutes and read theirs. And then if you move over to Illinois, you can start on theirs. By then, you might be up to 900 years old. Everybody in this room has violated a statute today. Some statute on the book. We've all violated. You know, the Patriot Act. If you got a refrigerator in your house, you get food supply for a month, you probably violated the Patriot Act. Okay? And so, are we to keep all these little penny-ante things when they admit in their own writings that they're not law? Many of them. And so the thing is follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. If he says obey, obey. You see, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. And that's where you can really be a peculiar person, verse 14. When you go in court, boy, tempers are flaring. You know, Brent and I went up Monday morning. His was a fun court thing. He got put in an elderly lady's will. She was going to give him $5,000. So she was about 2 years ago, she was mad at her daughter about something, and she told Brent, "I'm taking her out, I'm putting you in." Well, she didn't take her daughter out, which I was glad for, but she did put Brent in. So as we're up there waiting, there's some girl shooting off steam, just mad about something. She had her boyfriend there, and then her ex-husband was out there, and he's saying to the jailer, you know, "Kick her out of here. I can't do that," you know, and all this stuff, fighting. But you see, when I went in court, you know, the last time, you know, I see there's my opponent. I'm just talking friendly to him. "What do you want to do with this? You know, no big deal. You know, it's on your head, not on mine. So what? You know, it doesn't matter." Why? Because I'm more concerned about his soul if he wants to do right. If he chose not to do right, then I'm going to make him do right. So we're making him do right. Why? So he don't have to meet it at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm helping him out. Okay, but that's peculiar to those people. They expect everybody to be mad about everything. Hey, there's going to be a judgment someday when everything is going to come out in the wash. Every single thing. And so, just relax about these things. And it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Okay, you're on a street corner. A policeman walks up and says, "Get off that sidewalk." Obey principalities and powers? He's got the power. He's got the gun. Okay, you get off the sidewalk. He walks over to you. "You can't say Jesus Christ anymore." What are you going to do? You know, a cop said that to a fellow in Indianapolis. They arrested him after he said it. You know, what would you do if he said that? I'd look at him and say, "Are you telling me that I can't say the name Lord Jesus Christ anymore? You know, that Jesus Christ my Savior? Are you telling? I'm asking you a question. I cannot say Jesus Christ anymore. Are you certain? Is that the word that you don't want me to say anymore, Jesus Christ?" I'd repeat about 5 or 6 times right in front of him in a form of a question, because a question is not liable. You see? The thing is they're public servants, so we should act like the masters. And behave accordingly. Behave accordingly so that we can witness to this person and tell them about our Lord and Savior. You can behave lawfully and accordingly and as a gentleman and still get accomplished what the Lord wants you to get accomplished. So, verse 1, we need to interpret that in light of all the Scriptures. Looking for it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they, his parents, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Ain't that something? Now, were they subject to principalities and powers? Did they obey Pharaoh? If they would have obeyed Pharaoh, like some people think we are supposed to do in the New Testament, Moses would have been a dead man. Here they were under the higher power of Egypt was Pharaoh, you know? Obey the higher power. And it says they were not afraid. And it's funny in the New Testament how they just seem to overlook their fears or some things they had. You think they weren't afraid? You think Gideon was afraid when he's threshing his wheat, hiding? Why is he threshing his wheat? Gideon is threshing his wheat, hiding from the Philistines. Why? He didn't want to pay them the tax money. They were going to steal from him. And the angel comes up and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." He said, "What do you mean? I'm scared to death." You see, there are a lot of things going to make you, you know, you're going to have, when you make a stand about an issue where you've discovered something that's not right, and, okay, you're going to take your first leap of faith and go down this path, you know, you're going to have emotional things because it's not the standard operating procedure. You know, I just have a security number. Go to the hospital. "What's this house county number?" You don't need to know that. "I have to have it." What for? Now, we have a great thing today not to give out numbers or names or anything. Just tell them, I fear identity theft. Mainly because I think you're going to be the thief. You know? And so I thought it was great. I just watched a little bit of what Ron Paul said. He said, the government is responsible to protect your privacies. If you want to give out all your numbers and information to a credit card company, which is a private company, that's your business, but it's not the government's business. Boy, that's somebody we want in charge. If he means what he says, which I think he does. But even at that, the idea is, in our culture, we got to look at it in our culture and look at this Bible from where God has placed you and I. Okay, and then we obey what the Spirit of God leads us to do. Okay, so that's Titus 3, verse 1. There are a lot of areas we can run on that. Don't have time. Any questions, comments, or recovered? Okay.